Well, we've been sitting offshore with Jesus for some weeks now. We will continue our series on the parables in the weeks to come, but this is our last visit from the boat. Some of you are indicating you are getting a little seasick. But we've been in the process of trying to find out what the kingdom of heaven is like, and Jesus, sitting on this little fishing boat just a few feet from shore, was trying to teach these somewhat bewildered group, those that had ears to hear, what the kingdom of heaven was really all about. Last time we were together, we found out that the kingdom of heaven was like a mustard seed, and we found out that the mustard seed was seemingly the least important, the tiniest of all seeds, and yet when it blossomed, wow. So wonderful was it, so big was it, so inviting was it, that the birds of the air would come and nest in its branches, and it all started with that tiny seed. And so we realize that our God is a God who takes insignificant beginnings and transforms and translates them into that which is incredible. This morning we come to two more back-to-back parables, if you will, that are found in Matthew chapter 13. They have a common thread, and I think you'll see that immediately as we begin to read them. Matthew chapter 13, we're beginning with verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like, that's how they begin, because God wants us to be able to visualize what on this earth the kingdom of heaven looks like and what in our hearts it looks like. And so he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's been hidden. Treasures often are. A treasure that's been hidden in a field, which when a man hath found that treasure, he runs and hides it. And for the joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man, a businessman, if you will, seeking goodly pearls. He's looking for jewels. Verse 46. Who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You don't have to wait very long to see the common thread. But the common thread, I believe, has as its roots some biblical absolutes that really could encourage our hearts this morning. The two have parallel input. In the first illustration, we have a picture of a man out digging in a field, probably preparing to plant something, we don't know, but he's digging in a field, and guess what? He finds this incredible treasure. Now, we don't know what the treasure was, but we know one thing, he just had to have it. It was extraordinary. The other thing we know is he didn't own it yet. Not yet. He dug it up and he hid it. Now, we don't know why he hid it. He may have hid it because it really didn't belong to him until he bought the field, or he may have hid it while he went and bought the field so nobody else would find out. But we know that he hid it, and we know that he felt like he needed to buy the field. Now, we don't know why he needed to buy the field, but we'll assume maybe he thought there was more treasure buried there, but whatever the reason, he decided he had to have that field. In the second illustration, we have a picture of a businessman who dealt in fine jewels. He was shopping for pearls, and one day he was looking across a group of jewels, and suddenly his eye fell on one single pearl, and he had to have it. It didn't matter to him what it cost, he had to have it. So our study begins this morning with two parallel looks at the finding of something we didn't have before. Now, we don't know exactly what its value is, but we do know its value is greater than everything else in life seemingly put together. So that causes us to make some decisions, doesn't it? We look at our Visa card and we're over the limit. We begin to wonder, how are we going to buy, how are we going to pay for this thing that we have to have? This is not a trinket, folks, that you add to your collection. We have decided that this is the collection. I don't know if you've ever had a treasure like that in your life. So priceless, you would be gladly willing to give away everything else in your life to have it. If you're a Christian, you have found it. You just may not totally realize it. You have found the treasure. You have found the pearl of great price, the treasure of the Christian life. But the problem is, if you have found it and if you want it, like this treasure hunter and like this jeweler, you have some decisions to make. Costly decisions, because the process of purchasing it could cost you everything. What do you think? Well, let's see if there's some key elements in this parable, or in these two parables. Number one, I think the first key element is what the treasure cost. The man possessed the treasure in essence, but it really wasn't his, and it only whet his appetite for what it would be happen if he dug for more. So he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt he had to buy the whole parcel of land, but he checked his books and he couldn't do it. He couldn't just pull out the cash and buy it. So he went home and decided to count the cost. That's a good thing to do. I imagine he considered the value of his house, his horse, his tools, his bank account. And when he got all through, everything he owned added together was just enough. He would have to sell everything he possessed in order to possess the one thing he didn't have. In essence, he was transferring the ownership of his whole life for this one thing. He had to forsake all that he had. Does that sound familiar? The merchant shopping for fine jewels was in the same predicament. Perhaps he'd been a jewelry dealer for years. We don't know. He may be one of those that travel the countryside looking for costly jewels to make into necklaces or bracelets to sell to the aristocracy of his age. We don't know. Perhaps he ran down every lead and looked in every nook and cranny for gemstones that would just be beautiful. And maybe one day he was looking at a whole group of gems, and all of a sudden, this pearl. He'd never seen anything like it. It was the biggest, richest, deepest looking pearl he had ever seen. So you know what he did. He asked what it would cost. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in the retail business, but when somebody asks what it costs, you usually figure maybe they can't afford it. And he asked what it would cost, and they told him the price, and wow, it was off the charts. And like the treasure hunter in the first parable, he had to determine how badly he wanted it. So he went home and he took inventory of his possessions. My guess is that he took all the jewels he owned in his collection and added up the value, and then all of his personal belongings and added up the value, even if he sold them at a loss. And once again, he figured if he sold everything and took all the money and applied it, he could buy that pearl. But the only way he could have it, if he was willing to give up everything to have it. And the parable says he counted the cost, he paid the price, he traded everything he owned for that one incredible pearl. Kind of interesting. Everything. Now, why would anybody do that? What would motivate somebody to do that? Well, the scripture tells us. It says, for the joy thereof, he went and sold everything he had. The joy thereof. He sold everything for the joy. That word joy, kara, is used 51 times in the New Testament, translated joy, 59 times total. And if you run through those passages, I think you'll get a pretty good idea of what joy is. We tend to think joy is a response to something good, don't we? We rejoice when everything turns out okay. You get a raise at work, you rejoice, don't you? How many of you rejoice when your pay goes down? We rejoice when our children get good grades. We rejoice when the car starts on a cold morning. But I'm not sure that's joy. In fact, true joy would probably better be demonstrated if the car didn't start. And God controlled your response. Real joy would be better shown, perhaps, if you didn't get that raise or you didn't get that promotion, but you demonstrated the joy of the Lord. You see, the joy of the Lord is a constant. It is a constant reflection of the character of God that reveals itself in all circumstances the same way, particularly in circumstances that might not produce happiness. It's a spiritual reflection. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not circumstantial. So that we'll be on the same page, I want us to look at what the Scripture says very quickly about joy, because if the joy of the Lord is the motivation for us to trade everything for one thing, we better figure out what that joy is all about. And I think if I were to go through here and with that traveling microphone that really doesn't exist that we talk about, and you're glad it doesn't, that we'd have at least 50 different definitions of joy. One thing I want to begin by reminding you that a lot of things that we don't like are actually causes for joy. That's how we know it's so different from happiness. For instance, persecution. How many of you like it when you're persecuted? No one in his right mind, apart from God, would rejoice over being unjustly accused or persecuted. But why don't you memorize this week, if you'd like to, Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. It says this, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, saying, 'Whoa, I don't want anything to do with you,' rejection supreme, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, ruin your reputation for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. When you're wrongly accused, when you're persecuted, when your reputation is wrongfully destroyed, jump up and down for joy. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. In the spirit realm, you are being rewarded because something spiritually wonderful is happening, and you've been assured of a commendation for the king. That's reason to rejoice. You don't rejoice that your reputation's ruined. You don't rejoice that you're being made fun of. But you rejoice at the spiritual victory that's being won, even when you may be taking a physical or an emotional beating in the process. You leap for joy. That's what it says. The second thing we find is that tribulation and testing actually produce joy. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange." Don't be surprised and think it's weird when you have fiery trials trying you as though some odd, weird, strange things happened to you. You'll never believe what happened to me today. Life didn't go well. Wow. Verse 13, "Rejoice. You are, by suffering, becoming a partaker of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy." James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you get beat up and spit out." That's a loose translation. "Count it all joy when the sky falls," James says. "Don't be surprised when your world goes up in flames," Peter says. God is sending you in a container of testing the ingredients that produce joy. The third truth is that spiritual victories produce joy. Luke chapter 10, verse 17, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name.'" Luke 15, 7, "I say unto you, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents." 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? You are our glory. You are our joy." You see, spiritual victory produces joy. In Luke 10, the 70 returned with joy because everything had gone well and they hadn't had any problems. No, they'd been in the middle of hand-to-hand combat with Satan, but they were saying that they had experienced for the first time real spiritual victory. They were filled with joy. Luke chapter 15, verse 7, "One sinner repents and all of heaven breaks out in joy." Spiritual victory. Paul, writing to the Thessalonican church, says, "Joy isn't the response to pleasant circumstances. It's the response to spiritual transformation." That's what he's saying. Joy. One last thing. Joy is eternal. It can't be taken from you. And that's the key. Your joy doesn't vary by what happens to you day by day. John 16, 22 is an incredible verse to meditate on and claim. It says, "Now therefore you have sorrow, but I'll see you again," Jesus said, "and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." What a promise. Acts 20, 24, "But none of these things move me," Paul said, "neither account my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Hebrews 12, 2, "Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand." Your joy no man can take from you. Almost anyone can take your happiness. Tailor can ruin your only suit. Mechanic can tell you, by the way, you need a new engine. Accountant can tell you you made a mistake on your taxes, and guess which way it went. The boss can tell you the company's been sold and it just isn't a place for you anymore. And circumstantially, you're wiped out. And you don't know, you got to flip a coin to decide whether you're going to wallow in self-pity, anger, despondency, or depression. Those are your four choices. But neither the tailor or the mechanic or the accountant or your boss can take your joy from you. Your joy no man taketh from you. Why not? Because joy is internal and it's spiritual and it's an expression of the Spirit of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. And the very things that would destroy your happiness activate the joy of the Lord. So Jesus said that the one who found the treasure was filled with joy at the prospect of losing everything to get that field. The source of his joy, though, wasn't the losing of everything. It was the value of the trade. He actually was filled with joy because what he found was infinitely more valuable than what he was giving up. The fourth part of the puzzle comes from the understanding of the last part of the phrase that appears in both parables. The one who found the treasure, it says, for the joy thereof, he sold all that he had. The one who found the pearl of great price, it says, he went and sold all that he had. Now, I don't know if you get the gist of it or not, but you have to ask yourself this question. Had either man sold some of their possessions in order to buy what they wanted, would the parable have said the same thing? Suppose one of them had to sell half his possessions, the other had to sell two-thirds of his possessions. It still would have been an interesting story, but we'd have missed the point. They each would have had to choose what they wanted to hold on to and what they wanted to turn loose of, and in varying degrees, but they still would have had to make that choice, and they still would have hung on to what they wanted the most, wouldn't they? But you see, these two men had to sell it all. That's different. They found something of such value that nothing else matters. They made the decision that whatever came between them and that treasure, whatever came between them and that pearl was expendable. It was more than expendable. It was already gone. The title was transferred. They sold it all. All. One of those words you don't have to hassle over, is it? It's like none or never or every. It's a door that's either open or shut. You find no place in the Bible, no place in the dictionary that I know of where all means less than everything. When somebody says, here, take it all, you don't say, well, I'll take that and that and that. The whole idea is you take the whole thing. I'm not sure we really understand that, those Christians. Everything in our lives has become so relative. We don't understand why the Scripture is so crystal clear in some areas, because it doesn't fit with our society, we don't think. All. Think about it. We come to church and we think, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. And then we just let the chorus ring, I surrender all, I surrender all. Noble gesture. 5 minutes later, we're out in the parking lot and somebody takes your rights, blocks your car in the parking lot. Maybe your mate asks you to do something and it just irritates the socks off him. What right does she have? What right does he have to ask me to do that? How dare they? That's my car. That's my time. That's my privilege. Oh, but didn't you just give Jesus the rights to all of it? Well, yeah, but you know, we really shouldn't sing the hymn then, should we? All means all. And all is what God is asking for. And the one who found the treasure and the pearl understood this. It was an all or nothing deal. They couldn't say all and then pretend to buy the thing they always wanted and then go back later and retrieve what they had given up. It was a one-time decision. But you know, it's not a new decision, and I think we need to understand that it's part of the basic spiritual warfare that goes on between man, Satan, and God. You say, where do you get an idea like that? Well, I think it's in the Bible. Job chapter 1, verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he has? But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is yours, but you can't touch his body. And Satan went out saying, ha, 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 that's not in the original. But the battle had begun. Satan had a new battle plan, or had an old battle plan. It was to ask God permission to tempt man, in essence, to deal with the issue of taking it all. His argument was that even though Job was God's favor, if it ever came to whether or not he was willing to surrender all, give it all up, curse God to his face and deny I ever knew him. And Satan's a pretty tough guy, but his tactics don't change very much. He's still on the same wavelength. But you see, God knew Satan's battle plan, and he approved of it. He thought it was a good idea. You say, you're sure about that? If he didn't think it was a good idea, he never would have allowed it. It broke his heart to see Job suffer, but God knew Job's heart, and he knew on the other side of the trial he'd come out pure gold, so he okayed the seemingly vicious attack. But the issue was going to be, and it still is, are you willing to let me take everything, if need be, in order to know you better? Or given a choice, would you opt rather for circumstances at the expense of knowing God with all your heart? Jesus wanted to communicate this principle to the disciples in Luke chapter 14. He was trying to communicate that the Christian life was going to be basically warfare, and they were called to be soldiers, and that they had to count the cost before they went to battle. You remember, I'm sure, the two illustrations he used, but it's what he said at the beginning and the end, the sandwich part of those two illustrations, Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 27, and Jesus said, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me just cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, wouldn't sit down first, count the cost, see if he had enough money to finish the building? Otherwise, he would be unable to finish it. Everybody would laugh at him, and he'd be the laughing stock of the town." Verse 31, "Or which of you, as a king or a general, would go out to war and declare war on another nation without first sitting down and figuring out, well, I got 10,000 guys and they got 20,000 guys. Maybe we ought to sign a treaty." Verse 33, "So likewise, in the light of these two illustrations, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple." Count the cost first. But that's your choice. Real disciples have to be cross bearers. Real disciples have to count the cost. The cost would be simple but impossible to the natural mind. You have to forsake all that you have or else what? Or else you cannot be his disciple. That's what it says. And I'm here to tell you this morning, beloved, that the totally surrendered Christian life is not a pipe dream. It's a treasure. It's a treasure God has given us the ability to uncover as we dig for gold in the will of God. But the problem is, if we uncover this treasure and recognize that it's something we can possess in all of its splendor, but we're not willing to forsake everything, we'll never have it. Our motivation, the joy that will be ours when we look in the eyes of God and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The joy comes then. The surrender comes now. Jesus went to that cross for the joy that was set before him. That treasure hunter sold everything he had for the joy that was set before him. Joy is that measure of God's nature that permeates our life with constant confidence in the sovereignty of God, so that the very circumstances that would cause the world to cringe and cry bring joy to us. And as we experience it, God floods us with grace. And we grow into his likeness. I believe the life of surrender is the pearl of great price. It is the kingdom alive in man. But so often as we rummage through life's garbage dumps looking for happiness in other places, financial success, the world's acclaim, even the plaudits of religious men and women, we tend to grab for anything that looks like a gem worth having. But then when we look at it under the microscope of the Word of God, it doesn't measure up. And then one day a light dawns. Your eyes are scanning the jewelry store of eternity, and seemingly for the first time, you come across the most beautiful jewel you have ever laid your eyes on. Everything about it is perfect. It radiates love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. You see your own reflection as you gaze upon it, and suddenly the reflection changes into what you can become if you become more totally surrendered to the will of God. Quietly, gently, Jesus leans over your shoulder and whispers in your ear, "Do you like what you see? Is this what you want? You can have it, you know." "Yes, Lord, that's what I want," we answer. And the Lord comes around and faces us, I believe, and looks directly into our eyes and says, then all you have to do is forsake all that you have and follow me. What? Lord, you don't understand. I've been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. I've been active. I've been faithful. But Lord, I can't give up my career. I mean, I'm just now getting to where I'm paying my bills. Lord, I love you, but I can't offer this house. I mean, Lord, do you have an idea how many years it took me to furnish it? Oh, I mean, you may not take it, Lord, but Lord, I can't give up my standard of living, you know. I don't want to go back to wanting again. Suddenly you're overwhelmed by the silence in the room. Jesus didn't argue with you. He just walked away. Well, he didn't just walk away. He walked away weeping. It isn't that he automatically would have taken everything the way it was with Job, but he could. The key is that in our hearts, God wants no second liens on the title of our lives. Either he has clear title or he doesn't. And the choice is whether or not we forsake. That word forsake is an incredible word in the Greek. It literally means to say goodbye to once and for all. A final farewell. We kind of reinterpret it to be willing, you know. But I don't think it says that. I think a better translation literally would be, so likewise, whoever of you does not bid farewell once and for all to everything and anything he possesses and walks away from it cannot be my disciple. And I think there's a fine line between being willing to forsake and forsaking. Most of us as Christians will sit in a meeting or hear an appeal and we'll say, Lord, I am willing for you to take it all. But really, that's not forsaking. Because when the moment of truth comes, we kind of clutch onto it and say, well, Lord, I meant it, but not this. The command here is to do the forsaking once and for all. You see, you and I have found the pearl of great price. We can't say to the master jeweler, I like that and I'd like to give everything I have for that, and I'll let you know as time goes on if the deal stays on. Because that says we approve of the abundant Christian life and we want to experience it, but we want the privilege at any time when the battle gets too rough to resign from the army. Most of us go through this process regularly. We give up our rights to our job, our clothes, our cars, our friendship, our health, our bank accounts. I bet you everyone in this room can say at some point in time you've given up the rights to this and that and this. But you know, when the time comes and we feel threatened so often, we take it back. We surrendered those things, but we didn't forsake them. Incredible difference. And I'm here to tell you that this morning, I don't believe you can surrender your rights because I don't think you have any to surrender. When we came to Christ, we traded all the rights in this kingdom for all the joys of that kingdom. We just forget. And forsaking something, on the other hand, is once for all walking away and never looking back. It means if someone or something says they're going to take something from you that the world says is yours, I don't care if it's people, possessions, reputation, even our life, we don't despair, we don't become anxious, we don't give up our rights to it because we don't have any rights to it. When we came to Christ, it became his. He's the new owner. Owner has the right of recall. The other thing I think is wonderful is that we've been asked to forsake it all, not a lot. You know, it's a freeing thing to forsake all because you don't have anything to lose. Now, if God should allow something to be taken from you, that you're only experiencing God in a new way. He took something that was already his, something he allowed you to borrow for a season. That's his privilege. But if you respond properly, he rewards us with joy unspeakable here and with rewards in glory beyond our understanding. It is for the joy thereof that we give up all that we have. The joy of the fullness of knowing him. And no man can take that from you. Every time God allows something tangible to be taken from you, that joy takes its place if you let it. And so before long, you begin to understand what the pearl of price is all about. It's about being blessed. And you begin to understand that being blessed involves being poor in spirit, not having everything. That being blessed involves mourning. It involves meekness and the things that bring about meekness. It involves hungering and thirsting for righteousness at the expense of things. It involves being pure in heart at whatever the cost. It involves being persecuted and reviled and having all manner of evil said against you. But beloved, when you get to the place where you understand what that means, you will have entered into the joy of the Lord, and you will begin to fully understand what it means to have nothing in life that matters but Him. You won't be giving up your rights. You don't have any. But what you have will be worth 1,000 times. Are you willing, once and for all, to acknowledge that knowing God intimately is worth whatever it costs? That's the question. And are you willing then to forsake all, forsake, walk away from, say goodbye to, no hint or hope of coming back to, all that you have to be His disciple? Are you willing to leave it all behind and never look back? Are you willing to go wherever God sends you? It doesn't matter where. Are you willing to follow Him wherever He leads you and joyfully allow Him to take whatever He wants from you? Ah, beloved, then enter into the joy of the Lord. You have discovered the kingdom, and you have found the pearl of great price. Our Father and our God, quietly now, in this moment, we just take a deep breath. Look at You. Look at the things in life we clutch at and cling to, and wonder why in the world it would be such a battle to give them up to have You. It makes no sense. But there's so much of the world in us, and so much of the old nature clamoring for our attention, that we put little tags on everything in our lives. This is expendable. This is expendable. I give this to the Lord for now, and live in absolute confusion about the Spirit-filled life. When You've made it so simple, Lord, You've just told us to say goodbye to everything we have and everyone we have and follow You. What You give us back is a gift, the more with which to worship You. But it's all Yours. Some of us need to leave this place this morning, Father, in the sheer exhilaration of the reality of that freedom. In this moment, Father, we pray this moment of silence. Speak to us individually. Some of us are clutching at things we just need to let go of. Please help us today. Dear God, thank You. We have found the pearl of great price. Whatever it costs, what a bargain. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.